Romans chapter 12. This is found on page 127 in the New Testament portion, the back portion of your pew Bibles. After a brief season of one-off sermons, we return to Paul's letter to the Romans. You may remember that here in Romans chapter 12, Paul is interested in helping us know how it is that we are to conduct ourselves as Christians. That in light of all of the truths that we have seen in Romans 1 through 11, we are now told how to apply these truths to our lives in such a way that we would promote our own well-being as well as the glory of God. And so with this, then, let us read Romans chapter 12, and we'll begin at verse 9 and go to the end of the chapter. Romans 12, verse 9. This is the Word of God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may He bless the preaching of His word this day. Well, as we've said in Romans 12 here, Paul is providing several practical ways that the Christian can live their lives in a biblical way before God and unto others. And so important in this presentation of the commands of God, so important are these words that we find right there in verse 1, that by the mercies of God, this is how you are to live. We are dependent upon the grace and the help of God, the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've said before that there are 40, depending on how you count, 40 commands, 40 imperatives here in Romans chapter 12. And so because of this, we really want to take our time and consider what is before us. The last time we were together in this text, we took up Paul's words, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And we considered this great universal principle, "Let love be without hypocrisy," which really governs the whole life and activity of the Christian. There is a love that is to be genuine toward others and supremely toward God. And today we come to the next universal principle that Paul gives to us to govern our faith and life. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Abhor, hate. It's fascinating to see these two things together. Love without hypocrisy. Hate evil. Cling to good. Well, whenever we talk about evil, it's significant that we think about the origin of evil. Whenever we take the time to discuss evil in the world, even if we don't talk about it explicitly, we think about the origin of evil. And so I don't want the origin of evil to be a distraction for us in what the psalm is really calling us to. This is not a doctrine fundamentally. It is a command fundamentally. But I do want to take then the introductory time that I have to just say some brief things about the origin of evil so that we will be helped and that we won't be distracted. And I have, if you're counting, I have 8 things to say. Brief. Number 1. The existence of evil in a world that has been created and is presently governed by God is supposedly, we are told, a supreme point of vulnerability for the existence of God. In other words, the existence of evil somehow denies the reality of God. How has this worked out? Well, whether it is argued by, this is the second thing I want to say, whether it is argued by Epicurus or David Hume or John Stuart Mill or the fool who in Psalm 14 says in his heart there is no God, we know that the source of this argument against the existence of God is really and truly fundamentally demonic. That the devil himself has sought time and again to try and seduce us into the belief that God is not real and you can be angry with him. And that classic argument is stated in this way, and I want to be really clear, children, this is wrong. This is what the devil would argue, and not the scriptures. First of all, the argument would say something like this. The first premise or line of proposition would be, a God who is all-powerful and all-good or loving would not allow or want evil to exist in this world. The second premise, yet evil exists in this world. The conclusion, therefore, a God who is both all-powerful and all-good cannot exist. The third thing I want to say. Typically, philosophers and theologians have felt compelled to argue for God's justification in allowing evil to exist. We often call this a theodicy. A theodicy, which is the word theos, or God, and diatokos, or justification, or righteousness. So how is God righteous in allowing there to be evil and suffering in the world? That's what a theodicy is. Why does God allow for evil to come into existence and continue? The fourth thing I want to say then. While these theodicies provide reasonable explanations for some aspect of evil and suffering, in the end, they fall short of explaining all suffering. One theologian, R.C. Sproul, when asked where evil came from, simply responded with this, "I don't know." I tried to do a good impression of R.C. Sproul, but that's the idea. I don't know. Alvin Plantinga, a contemporary Christian philosopher, he says this, "I must say that most attempts to explain why God permits evil, theodicies as we may call them, strike me as tepid, shallow, and ultimately frivolous." And so I'm bringing this together to tell you that since the late 70s, 1970s, Christian thinkers have turned away from formulating full theodicies or justifications of God permitting evil, and they've moved to mounting a defense for God in the midst of the existence of evil. The session has been reading a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller. While I don't endorse everything that Tim Keller says, I think this is very helpful. And I want to just supply you with a quote of what he says here, why a distinction of defending God versus promoting a theodicy or a justification of God is very helpful. He says this, "A defense of God shies away from trying to tell a full story that reveals God's purposes in decreeing or allowing evil. A defense simply seeks to prove that the argument against God from evil fails. The skeptics have failed to make their case. A defense shows that the existence of evil does not mean God can't exist or is unlikely to exist. In making a theodicy, the burden of proof is upon the believer in God. He or she must provide an account so convincing that the listener says to the believer, 'Now I see why all suffering is worth it.' But in a defense, the burden of proof is upon the skeptic. They need to explain why God couldn't exist in the midst of evil." There is no direct contradiction then in these two truths. There is a good, omnipotent God, and evil exists. The skeptic needs to make the persuasive argument that these actually contradict each other. The fifth thing I want to say, this is really brief. I mean, this fills up books. If we go back to the stated case, you remember a God who is all-powerful and all-good or loving would not allow or want evil to exist in the world, and yet evil exists in the world, and therefore a God who is both all-powerful and all-good cannot exist. You remember that? You know, just to open up a little bit more, the idea is, you know, God is all-powerful, but evil exists, therefore He must not really love us. God is all-loving, but evil exists, therefore He must not be powerful enough to get rid of it. That's kind of the idea. But there is a hidden premise, a neglected point of argument that's made here in this idea that God would not allow or want evil to exist in the world. The assumption is that God does not have a good reason to allow evil to come into existence and continue, which would outweigh the desirability for the non-existence of evil. You understand? Sixth, I'll clarify this. The skeptic would have to argue that they are as all-knowing as God is to judge God, who is supposedly without good reason for ordaining evil. Alvin Plantinga, again, says that the skeptic assumes that if I can't see any reasons God might have for permitting that evil, well, then probably He doesn't have any. But this all-powerful God is also all-knowing and all-good. And so therefore, why can't God have a morally sufficient reason for allowing evil that you just can't think of? Seventh. And so really, the supreme point of vulnerability is not there laid for the Christian, but the supreme point of vulnerability for the denial of the existence of God is actually laid before the skeptic. If you have a God infinite and powerful enough for you to be angry at for allowing evil, then you must at the same time have a God infinite enough to have sufficient reasons for allowing that evil. And eighthly, I hope you've been able to follow this argumentation, but I want to say here very clearly, this is not meant to be some kind of trite and dismissive argument against skeptics and skepticism. We all agree that evil is evil, and it ought to be hated. You don't need to be a believer to hate evil. But the fact that evil is hated presupposes that good is something that also exists. And it is real. And it is valuable. And it is meaningful. And good is desired by us. Another way of saying this is simply that the existence of evil is a bigger problem for the unbeliever. C.S. Lewis came to realize this. He says, only if good exists does evil become a problem. Evil needs good. The awareness of moral evil in the world is actually an argument for the existence of an all-powerful good God. And friends, because of this, atheism is bankrupt. Unless you admit that the one who ordains immorality does so for morally sufficient reasons, then you cannot morally condemn him. And if you acknowledge this, that God is good and that evil exists, well, then you cannot judge him. If everything that I've said has been, you know, again, you feel like you're starting to get lost in the weeds, let me bring R.C. Sproul back to front and center, because he has a way of just saying things that are very helpful and clear. Here's what R.C. Sproul says. Evil is not good, but it is good that there is evil, or evil would not exist in a world that is ruled by the perfect God. How helpful is that? That being said, we do know, according to the Scriptures, that evil has been introduced into this good world through the offensive, far-reaching rebellion of humanity. Paul will say just a few chapters earlier in this very letter, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And in today's text, we will consider what actually is commanded here. Those who have been redeemed by Christ are to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. I have 2 points then to help us consider this command. And the first point is this: how are we to understand evil so that we can hate it? And secondly, how are we to understand good so that we can cling to it? Now the sermon. How are we to understand evil? Well, this is not, a new topic. It is a topic that the Scriptures itself considers, that many writers of the Scriptures consider, not only where it came from, but what is it? What is evil? And especially in light of the gospel revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Himself, the eternal Son of God, taking humanity to Himself and having a sinless, that is, a non-evil humanity. Christ has done much to help us develop our understanding of evil. One of the ancient church fathers, Augustine, treats the origin and nature of good and evil at length in his work, Enchiridion, or A Handbook on Faith, Hope, and Love. And we get in that book a taste of Augustine's matured Trinitarian theology related to his work of God's work of creation. He says this, "By the Trinity, thus supremely and equally and unchangeably good, all things were created." And these are not created supremely and equally and unchangeably good, but yet they are good, even taken individually. Taken as a whole, however, they are very good because their ensemble constitutes the universe in all its wonderful order and beauty. You hear what he's doing there? He's taking the words that are stated in the creation account, and he's bringing them forward, and God is making, he's speaking things into existence by the word of his power, and he stands back and he says, "It is good. It is good. It is good." And at the very end, he stands back at the whole thing and he says, "It is very good." Not just to say that it is beautiful or that it is delightful, but even to say that it is right. It is good in a right way. And even though everything is the result of the goodness of God, there is still evil in the world. And so Augustine notes that God would never permit the existence of anything evil among his works if he were not so omnipotent and good, that is all powerful and good, that he can bring good even out of evil. For what is that which we call evil but the absence of good? And so Augustine will speak of evil in two ways. First of all, he'll speak of evil as the negation or the absence of good. In other words, he'll say, evil is not a thing. It does not have existence. Evil does not have being itself. Evil is only an action of a being. Just think about how we talk about evil. We say things like unrighteous, that is not righteous. We say ungodliness, unholiness, injustice, immorality. These are the absence of these things. They are not these things. And so he'll speak of evil as the negation of good. But further, Augustine will also speak of evil as the privation or the lack of some virtue. We think about words like corrupted, polluted, fallen. In other words, they're deprived of good. Augustine would go so far as to say this, even Satan himself is not pure evil. He was once an angel. What has happened in him is he has been deprived of good. And so they would agree with this statement that sin is lacking conformity to God's word, his will, his ways. And Augustine brings these two themes together when he says this, evil is finally a hopeless parasite. Kids, you know what a parasite is? It's something that has to live by attaching itself to a host and either eating the host, eating little bits of the host, or eating the things that the host eats. It's kind of gross. That's what evil is. It does not exist in its own right, but only as a corruption of something good. Now, I've talked to you about Augustine. We could spend the rest of our time going through all these different theologians, but here's the interesting and wonderful thing. Throughout the medieval era, everyone basically copied Augustine, including Aquinas. Everyone understood, this is really helpful. We think we'll stick with this. It wasn't considered plagiarism either. It was just good theology. And while it was helpful, it's actually not the complete picture that the Bible presents concerning evil. Because evil is real and evil is active. There are evil powers in the world manifested in the disobedience and the wickedness of insubordinate, defiant, mutinous men and demons, whose effects are devastation and destruction. That's not merely negation. That's not merely deprivation. That is an active sin. And the reformers then came along and they added to Augustine. They added another category for evil. Sin is not only lacking good and virtue, but sin is activated. It is active. Just think about this. Sin is actively breaking, actively violating, actively offending God's word and will. Evil is an activated disobedience, an activated rebellion, an active transgression. And so here's the point. Evil is done willfully, not only to pervert or abuse the good that God has made, but an attempt to destroy the goodness of God. Martin Luther says this, "Man does not do evil against his will, under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it like a thief being dragged off against his will to punishment. But he does it spontaneously and voluntarily. And this willingness or volition is something which he cannot, in his own strength, eliminate, restrain, or alter." Really, what the reformers helped us to do is come back to a biblical view of evil. Listen to these passages. Genesis 6:5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually." According to Deuteronomy chapter 17, to do evil in the sight of the Lord took place when one violated God's covenant. 6 times in the book of Judges, we're told that the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they forgot the Lord their God. And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And so we see this testimony of Scripture regarding evil. And this has been helpful to us even to this day. I want to just do one more thing. We have to understand that there are actually categories of evil as well that come up in all these discussions, and they are very helpful to us. So we can talk about evil in terms of negation, privation, activation. But we also must understand that there is natural evil and there is moral evil. Natural evil, and this I'm just going to give you what Webster's Dictionary of 1828 says, a dictionary I highly recommend all the time. I love Webster's 1828. It says this, "Natural evil is anything which produces pain, distress, loss, or calamity, or which in any way disturbs the peace, impairs the happiness, or destroys the perfection of natural beings." Moral evil is any deviation of a moral agent from the rules of conduct prescribed to him by God or by legitimate human authority, or it is any violation of the plain principles of justice and uprightness. A way to highlight the distinction is this: all wickedness, all crimes, all violations of laws and rights are moral evils. Natural evils include diseases, often proceeding from moral evils, as well as natural disasters, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, blizzards, and the like. So I hope that you've got a grasp now on evil, what it is. It is that which is against the good of God, which we haven't defined yet. But I want you to note that there is a command here. This is not merely a doctrine. What is evil? Evil is this. It says that we are to abhor what is evil. This word abhor means to be horrified by, to utterly dislike, to detest, to separate from something with hatred. That's the idea of this word. And if you think about it in terms of what Paul is writing here, this command, abhor what is evil, is tied to the previous command to let love be without hypocrisy. To love God means to hate evil. And this is not merely a call, then, to refrain from evil. We must separate from evil with an irreconcilable hatred. We must avoid evil for fear. We might avoid evil because we fear consequences of shame or punishment. Or worse, we might simply hide our pleasure of evil in our minds. You might have heard this kind of phrase, evil prospers when good men stand by and do nothing. This is a call to recoil against evil. So how do we develop a biblical hatred against evil? I just want to give you a few passages. Hatred of evil comes through fear of God. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. You see, we are to hate not only evil actions, we are to hate evil words. We are to hate evil attitudes as they are manifested before us. And you see here that part of the remedy here, part of the that which is against evil is the fear of the Lord. A trust in the Lord, a love for the Lord. And that's the second passage I want to share with you. The hatred of evil comes through love for God. Psalm 97, verse 10. We sang it in our opening psalm. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of His godly ones, who delivers them from the hand of the wicked. See, those who love God see evil in light of God's character and God's purpose and God's works. We hate evil because it seeks to attack God's good. We hate evil because it intends to negate and pull away God's good, to deprive us of God's good. And so hatred of evil comes through fear of God, through love of God, and hatred of evil comes through desire for God. We read it in Psalm 34. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Well, let those keep their tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And Peter, in his first letter in chapter 3, picks up this psalm where he speaks about what it is to live a godly life, what it is to be those who are zealous for what is good, even willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. That's how much we are to hate evil, that we ourselves will be willing to suffer so that good would come, that evil would be thwarted. I could go through a number of scriptures. According to the scriptures, you are to hate every false way. You are to hate empty worship. You are to hate false worship. You are to hate an evil heart against your neighbor. You are to hate lying lips. You are to hate your selfish thoughts.
I'm reluctant to give you a list of all the things that you ought to hate. As if you would do all the things on the list and then simply say, I fully abhorred evil. No, the point here is to genuinely love and serve the Lord in fear. This is how you grow in your hatred of evil. This is how you find yourself repulsed by that which repulses God, detesting that which God detests, despising evil with God. And so that's our first point. Our second point is this. How then are we to understand good so that we may cling to it? Well, fundamentally, good means that which is good in the sight of God. God defines good. Let me start with Webster, again, 1828. Good is that which contributes to diminish or remove pain. So you see, it has like a redemptive quality to it, to diminish or remove pain, or to increase happiness or prosperity. Not only is that redemptive, but that was in the creation. God intended to make us and to increase our happiness and our prosperity in Him. Good is benefit. Good is advantage. Good is all that is opposed to evil or misery. Now, the goodness of God is not less than what is found in His good law of love. But goodness envelops so much more of God. Beyond the commands of God, goodness corresponds with those fundamental virtues of truth and beauty. Goodness, truth, and beauty, these are the essentials of God's creation. But more than that, goodness is God. God is goodness. Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. God's essence is good. All of His attributes then are good, and He only does good. And so it is the height of evil to judge the goodness of God amid evilness in the world, to actually blame the evil in the world on God. One Puritan theologian who wrote much about the attributes of God, Stephen Charnock, he says this, He is not first God, then afterward good, but He is good as He is God. His essence, being one and the same, is formally and equally God and good. What a thought. We talk about good things all the time. Ah, that was a good meal. Ah, it was a good show. Ah, that was a good play or a good catch or whatever. You know, you can think about all the different ways to talk about good, but good must correspond with God. It must. So what are your thoughts of God? You see, it's not only the unbeliever and the skeptic who judge God and His goodness. Even the Christian sometimes falls into the trap of thinking of God only as serious, only as strict, only as severe. John Owen helps us in this when he says, we are afraid to have good thoughts of God. We think it is a boldness to eye God as good, gracious, tender, kind, loving. I'm speaking of saints. They can judge God hard, austere, severe, almost implacable and fierce. The very worst affections of the very worst of men and most hated by God. Is not this soul deceit from Satan? Was it not his design from the beginning to inject such thoughts of God? Oh, Christian, assure yourself then, there is nothing more acceptable to the Father than for us to keep up our hearts unto Him as the eternal fountain of all that rich grace which flows out to sinners in the blood of Jesus. We are to love good and to cling to good, as we are to love God and to cling to God. Another Puritan, Richard Sibb, says this: God is goodness itself, in whom all goodness is involved. If therefore we love other things for the goodness which we see in them, why do we not love God, in whom is all goodness? All other things are but sparks of that fire and drops of that sea. If you see any good in the creature, remember there's much more in the Creator. Leave therefore the streams and go to the fountainhead of comfort. The goodness of God that is displayed, I want to say something further. Not only is God Himself good, but His goodness is displayed in His work of creation. His goodness is manifested through His displays of providence every single day. You go to bed at night, you're put in your most vulnerable situation, and you wake up every morning. Why? Because God does not slumber or sleep. He watches over you in your most vulnerable times and vulnerable situations. He's good. And yet, that goodness displayed in the creation and manifested in His providence is the same goodness that is proved by sending His Son for us and gifting His Son to us. In fact, God's goodness in salvation exceeds His goodness revealed in creation. For there is more of His bounty expressed in that one verse: God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's more bounty in that one verse than there is in the whole volume of nature. It is an incomprehensible so that all the angels in heaven cannot fully investigate. For God so loved the world. And this is how the Lord has dealt with active evil in the world. He's operated with a more intense and active goodness. John Wenham says, at the heart of the story of redemption stands the cross of Christ, where evil did its worst and met its match. David Wells says, Christian hope rests upon the fact that not that evil can be ignored or that it will simply fade away, but that evil has been judged at the cross. In His goodness, God knew how to put away evil. It is no wonder why we are told here to cling to what is good. To cling. To cleave. Children, this is a word that speaks of gluing two pieces of wood together. Glue yourself to what is good. Cement yourself to what is good. If there was welding in the days of the Bible, it would say, weld yourself to what is good. That you would become one with what is good. That you would hold on to good with a sense of dependence and of life. We must not only do that which is good, we must cling to it. It denotes here a deliberate choice of, a sincere affection for, a constant perseverance in that which is good. Let me just say a couple of things then about what is good. The Messiah of God is good. Jesus Christ is the greatest good. He is the highest gift that God could give to you. This is a call to cling first and foremost to Him, and then to all the things that He gives. His calling and election are good. The benefits of the redemption of Christ are good. Justification and adoption and sanctification. His truths are good. His commands are good. His gifts and His graces are good. Your future is good in Him. Your past has been redeemed in a good way in Him. Richard Sibbes again. God's goodness is near us. It is not a goodness far away, but God follows us with His goodness in whatever situation we are. He attaches Himself to us. He's made Himself close that He might be near us in goodness. He is a Father and everywhere to maintain us. He is a husband and everywhere to help us. He is a friend and everywhere to comfort and counsel us. His love is a near love. He has taken upon Himself the closest kind of relationships so that we may never lack God and the evidence of His love and goodness. It is amazing to think that though evil does exist, God will one day eradicate it from the universe. Though evil exists in our hearts, He will one day eradicate it from our hearts. And He will change us in a way that will make us unable to become evil again, all to His glory. So if you want to know how to live, if you want to know what it is to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, we don't actually start with duties. We start with doctrines. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh God, You are good and You do good. Teach me Your statutes. Or even as we have here in Romans 12 verse 1, by the mercies of God. Are you clinging to the mercies of God that you would be able to cling to all that is good? This is where you find grace to have love without hypocrisy, to have a right hatred of evil, to have a true clinging to what is good. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.